Thank you very much to Pam for reading that passage. If you were with us last week, you'll know that we're not working through specific passages during these evenings over the coming 7 weeks. But in fact, we're looking at the big picture of what the Bible speaks about on a particular topic, a topic that's addressed in the Apostles' Creed. Last week, we looked at, I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. And this week, we're looking at the second part of that. But let's pray before we begin, asking God to help us as we try to understand what his word has to say about Jesus, his son. So let's pray together. O holy and gracious and glorious Father, we pray that you would help us to know Jesus better. We ask, therefore, that your Spirit would speak clearly to us through your word, that he would illuminate it for us, and that we would be able to see Jesus better, that we'd be able to abide in him and we would honour him. Because we know, and what we'll see, is that by honouring him, we honour you. So we ask all these things in the name of Christ. Amen. Amen. So as we said last week, we saw that God the Father Almighty is the creator of heaven and earth. And this week, in the next part of the Apostles' Creed, this is what we declare as God's church. We say this, I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. What we'll see this week and in the coming weeks, speaking about Jesus, this is a faithful guide to his life and his death and his resurrection from the dead. Now, what we're going to be doing in the coming weeks is we're not going to cover every single part. Even tonight, there's so much more that we could say about the person and the life of Jesus. But what we're doing is we're opening up doors for you to explore further. Because you see, there are unsearchable riches in Christ. And our great goal for us as preachers of the word is to help you to dig down deep into those. And our desire is, just as Christians, is that we would know Jesus as our Lord and as our Savior, as our Shepherd, and as our brother. So our hope this evening is that this will strengthen our convictions about Jesus. It will deepen our love and our gratitude for the Son, and it would help us to persevere in Christ's pilgrim path and shape our conduct as his followers and as his friends. So we've got three big points this evening. And the first one is that Jesus is God's only Son. Because he's God's only Son, he reveals God the Father. This is what makes Christianity unique. There is no religion like the Christian faith. Because right at the heart of the Christian faith is there is one God and three persons. Each of those are God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. And God the Son is the one who reveals to us the very heart of God. The opening prologue of John, if you were with us this morning, you'll have seen what we're seeing here, that the opening of the prologue of John is possibly the most tightly and carefully argued sections in all of the Bible. The Word is presented clearly and repeatedly as God. He always has been and he always will be. He did not become God at one point, but forever was. Yet he is not the Father. He is the only Son from the Father. They are distinct, but never separated. And I'd like us just to think about the conclusion to that prologue of John's Gospel. The true God has never been glimpsed. Yes, because Jesus is God the Son, because he has the unique relationship with God the Father, he reveals him perfectly. Now, I'm pretty sure that everyone who is watching this has never met my paternal grandfather, that is, my dad's dad. But if you'd like to have an idea of what he looked like and what he was like, then maybe meeting my dad might be a good way into that. You'd be surprised to know that my grandfather had an Irish brogue from deepest, darkest West Cork. But you'd get an idea that he had poor eyesight, red hair, skin that was adverse to sunlight. But you'd also know that he was singularly devoted to his wife and his family, that he had a strong work ethic, and that he was loyal to his friends and his colleagues. By seeing my dad, you get an idea of who his dad was. And here we see even more perfectly, by seeing Jesus the Son, you can know God the Father. Jesus says to Philip, one of his disciples, he says to him, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." You see, Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the exact imprint of his nature. And so he reveals God the Father because he is God the Son. And because he's God the Son, he is the agent of creation and of redemption. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. As his only Son, Jesus reveals the Father. He is the one through whom everything was created. The uncreated one is the one through whom everything else was created. This is the insistence of that slightly complex sentence from the Gospel of John. There is nothing we can see, hear, touch, taste, or smell that did not come about from the Word. But it's not just the physical realms, it's the spiritual realms and the spiritual world that was created in and through him. He is supreme over all of creation. And Jesus' role does not end there. It is through belief in God's only Son that we receive salvation. In an act of abundant and extravagant love, the Father sent his only Son to live among his people, to die by the hand of his people, but be raised again by the hand of God. For all then who believe in Jesus, they will never perish, but will have eternal life. All of us who believe in his only Son are reconciled to the Father and to one another. And we are made the righteousness of God and are adopted as children into his eternal family. Jesus is the crux of creation and the source of salvation. The Bible and God's plans for the world are Jesus-shaped and Jesus-centered. And so there's a couple of implications of what we see here about Jesus being God's only Son. Jesus is worthy of worship as our God and Lord. Central to the religion of Israel, of the Jewish people, is that there is one God. That's something that we saw last week. And he is the only one to be worshipped. The first commandment says, "You shall have no other gods before me." No thing or no one else is worthy of worship. Even the most ignorant knew this. It shaped every aspect of their lives as a people. Therefore, this story from the birth of Jesus that Pam read for us earlier on is deeply telling for the identity of Jesus. You see, after the birth of Jesus, the Magi, or the wise men as you're probably better known, they fell down before Jesus and worshipped him. An observant and obedient Jew would recoil at this in every circumstance. But it's different here. Two times in the book of Acts, we see Gentiles who try to worship the apostles, who immediately correct them, telling them that they're just men. But Jesus here is worshipped. No one here interjects. The author of the gospel does not write this in a way that condemns the Magi. In fact, the wise men are set as exemplary responses to Jesus. And this response to Jesus made the disciples in the early church distinct in the world in which they lived. The usual practice at that time was to join in with the worship of the gods of others. That was the polite thing to do. But the followers of Jesus refused, saying only he was worthy, only he was the one that they would bow the knee to. As one historian of that age states, Christian monotheism was therefore perceived as antisocial, anti-religious, and downright hostile to the Roman Empire. And that's a reminder to us. When we worship Jesus, that causes us to be distinct. Because we say we will bow the knee to nothing else apart from him. We won't bow the knee to money. We won't bow the knee to fame or to status, to any political party, but only to Christ. Jesus, as God the Son, is to be worshipped. He is truly God, and we are called to respond to him in worship and obedience. He who is the Alpha and the Omega, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And we join with Thomas the Apostle, who on seeing the risen Jesus proclaimed, "My Lord and my God." So we see that we are called to worship Jesus, and also belief in Jesus is essential. Jesus is God's only Son. If we wish to know God, if we desire to be in a relationship with the Father, if our hope is to spend eternity in perfect harmony and boundless joy with our Creator and Sustainer, then we come to him through belief in his Son. That's what Jesus says when he says he is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. If you were wanting to climb Mount Everest, you'd want a leader who knew the way, one who had found the right path, scaled the hardest parts, and knew the safe way to get to the top. Jesus is the only one who knows the way because he is the way. He himself. And so Jesus' statement here, this is a sweet balm for a weary world. Our hearts are fatigued by so many different promises of life and joy and peace, which end up being hollow and futile and false. Because all they do is give us different things that we've got to do to earn our way. But we never find our way. God does not send lists of things that we must do, but he gives us himself in the person of Jesus. And so to find joy, forgiveness of sin, life, hope, and peace, all we are called to do is to believe in Jesus. We are called to go to him because he is God's only Son, and he is the way that we know the Father Almighty. Each and every one of us is called to believe in Christ. It is a command and an invitation and an ongoing reality for God's people. So Jesus is God's only Son. And then the second thing we're looking at this evening is that he was conceived by the Spirit. The conception of Jesus by the Spirit marks the inauguration of a new creation. The Holy Spirit's work is equivalent to his work at the dawn of creation. You see it here on the screen next to me, where the angel speaking to Mary, he's told her that she's going to bear a son. And she says, "Well, I'm a virgin, I can't have a child." And he says to her, the angel answers to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." Here we see echoes back to Genesis chapter 1. There the Spirit was said to be hovering over the face of the waters. He was used to bring order and beauty to a world that was void and without form. At the end of God's creative act, where he formed and filled creation by his word and breath, God declared it all very good. Yet sin entered into creation, staining it with decay, disease and death. And it's into this world into which Jesus was conceived. But look at the language in this verse from the opening from Luke's gospel. The Spirit will overshadow you. Can you see the similarities to that idea of what we saw in Genesis chapter 1? This goes right back to the beginning of it all. Do you remember a few years ago when Star Wars The Force Awakens came out? And I think many of us, after watching it, walked out and said, "That was kind of similar to the very first Star Wars, wasn't it? Kind of followed a lot of similar beats. The characters seemed the same." Now, I'm sure there's some Star Wars aficionados who are watching this, and look, I might be wrong, but please don't email me. I just don't have time for it at all. But it's similar to what we see here. There's callbacks to Genesis chapter 1, and that's purposeful on God's part. Because where we saw the creation then, here we're seeing the new creation. The Spirit was involved in the construction of the original creation, and here is involved in the construction of the new creation. This is stunningly good news. People come to church. They come to the Bible. They come to Jesus because they've seen the world. They've known the world, and they know that it's off kilter. They know there's something wrong with it. 2020 is proof of that, isn't it? And the good news is that God is going to fix it. And Jesus is the very first step in that process. So he's the beginning of the new creation. And what's key to that is that he is born sinless. The problem with the world is sin. That famous quote by Alexander Solzhenitsyn kind of sums it up perfectly, doesn't it? Where he says, if only there were people, evil people somewhere, insidiously committing evil deeds, and it were necessary only to separate them from the rest of us and destroy them. But the line dividing good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being. He nails it there, doesn't he? We're all born with a predilection to sin, to hurt, and to wound others. We're born under sin's dominion. Everybody is under that, except for one person. That's what that ever-wise philosopher Homer Simpson tells us when he read the Bible, and he summed it all up by saying this: everybody in here is a sinner, except for this one guy. Jesus is conceived by the Holy Spirit, and something new is happening here. Sin is what has disrupted and corrupted the world and all those who are in it. But God is building something new, where sin will be entirely absent. And because Jesus is conceived by the Spirit, he is not born under the curse or the influence of sin. When the Spirit overcame Mary, it didn't make her sinless, but rather it conceived Jesus so that Jesus wouldn't be in sin. Jesus is the second Adam, but unlike the first one, he does not succumb to temptation in the wilderness. He does not disobey God's command at the seduction of the evil one. No, he is the perfectly sinless one. And this is foundational for our hopes, because we see the implications of this is that only a sinless one can save us and turn us into new creations. Next week, Alberto is going to dig deeper into the work of Christ. He will help us understand what it was that Jesus achieved in his death on the cross. But whatever Jesus would have done, if he had sinned in any way, it would have been ineffective. His work on the cross would have meant nothing. But because he was a sinless one, he was able to save us. You see, we're an Easter faith because we're first a Christmas faith. All people outside of Christ are under the wrath of God. God is righteous and holy. He is a just judge, and because of that, he abhors evil in all its forms, because evil and sin damages his good creation. It damages his people. And in accordance with his character, he must judge and punish sin perfectly and righteously. And because of our trespasses and sins outside of Christ, we are what the New Testament calls children of wrath. But look at the way Jesus is described above in 2 Corinthians. He knew no sin. Of course, he had seen sin. He'd seen the ravages of it in the world, but he had never personally partaken in it or acted in sin. As the Hebrews passage that we had earlier on the screen said, he is the one without sin. And here is the good news. He is then the spotless sacrifice on our behalf. You see, in his death, Jesus bears the wrath of God on our behalf. He becomes a curse for us, and he is made sin, suffering in our place. We are then delivered from the wrath that is to come. We receive God's blessings and we become the righteousness of God. Jesus' sinless life is, in the old language, is imputed to us. We might say that we are justified, which means it's just as if I'd never sinned, or just as if I'd lived Jesus' life. When Jesus died on the cross, he took everything that was ours, and when we believe in him, he gives us everything that is his perfect holiness, his perfect righteousness, his grace and his mercy. And so by the death of the sinless one, we are restored to God, restored to communion and relationship with him. And so we have established that in Jesus the new creation has begun. It has taken root in this world and it will not be thwarted. And listen to what Paul says. If anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. Those who are in Christ are those who have heard the gospel of grace. They have heard the word of truth, that Jesus died for our sins and is risen from the dead. And on hearing it and believing it, we are united to him. And when you heard that, when you believed in Jesus, you became a new creation. We are transformed. The old life, the old desires, the old ambitions, the old prejudices, the old transgressions are no longer what defines you. When God sees you, he does not see all of those things, but he sees everything Jesus has done for you. He sees you as brand spanking new. And in accordance with that new creation that you are, we are called to a new life. It's like that new teacher in their first day of the job. They don't go and sit among the students, do they? Taking out their empty copybook, ready to take notes, or to take a test, or scrunching up their paper and throwing it at other students. No. They're now in a new position. They're teachers, so they stand at the front. And that's the same for us. We've left behind our old life, and we now have a new status, a new identity, a new purpose, a new calling, and we are to live that out. So when we wake up in the morning, we are now controlled by the love of Christ. And so we don't say to ourselves, what would I like to do today? But we say, how can I serve Jesus and his people? We are new creations, and we have been called into a better and more fulfilling life. So Jesus is God's only Son, conceived by the Spirit, and he was born of the Virgin. And by being born of the Virgin, we see that his birth fulfills God's plans. Jesus' birth is the crescendo of the Old Testament hopes. It is the fulfillment of God's purposes and plans for all his people and all the world. Mary, she was betrothed to Joseph, but they weren't yet married and had not yet consummated their union. But Mary was pregnant because, as we have seen, Jesus was conceived by the Spirit. Therefore, Jesus is born of a virgin. Matthew, who is the author of this account of Jesus' life, he tells us that this fulfilled an Old Testament promise. It was said that a virgin will have a son and he will be called Emmanuel. Emmanuel means God with us. We know that Jesus is God the Son. And so in the birth of Jesus, God is made flesh and lives among his people. And it's not just that promise which is fulfilled in his birth. Jesus is born to Mary. And Joseph, remaining faithful to Mary, marrying her, adopts Jesus into his family. And so Jesus then comes into his line and is a descendant of Abraham and David, a son of both of them. This means he will be the one who will lead his church, his people, into the promised land, into the new creation. And he will be a blessing to the whole world, forgiving all their sins. This means he will establish an everlasting kingdom of love, life, and light, over which he will rule as the righteous and gracious king. So his birth fulfills God's plans. But here's something, and this might seem like the most obvious statement, but it's important that we affirm clearly that Jesus being born of Mary means that he's a man. He's a human. John, who was one of the early church leaders, he established a test for sound Christian teaching. And what he said was, nothing came from the Spirit of God if it denied that Jesus had come in the flesh. He was warning that there would be those who would deny that Jesus was truly a man. This is something that the creed is guarding against in this statement, saying that, just stating clearly that Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary. And so we must maintain with an adamantine grip that Jesus truly is man, the Word made flesh. This is what the theologians have called the incarnation. That is literally in the flesh. Sometimes I think we can view Jesus a bit more like Superman than anything else. He looks like us, but we know that he's actually from Krypton. But that's not the case with Jesus. He's certainly not from Krypton. But actually what we see here is he is human. He is fully man. He was born among us. He was born as one of us. The language used to describe him throughout the Gospels attests to that. He was hungry and thirsty. He grew weary and needed to sleep. He touched people and objects. He cried and grew in nature. In no way does this diminish or tarnish his divinity. He is still fully God. But there is no intermingling between his divinity and humanity. They are united, but also distinct. Jesus is fully man, so that he can assume our plight and he can heal us. And here we go, we finish. Here's our two final implications of what we see of Jesus being born of the Virgin Mary. Firstly, his birth reaffirms the value of the material world. Jesus' birth means that God is not done with the world. He is not abandoning his creation. No, he is reaffirming it. Do you notice how tactile and tangible the language is that John uses in the beginning of his letter? Three of the five senses are invoked when speaking of Jesus. It's not uncommon for us as Christians to indulge in escapist tendencies. It's quite understandable. The world is a mess. We look forward to getting out and away from it. We look forward to when we get to heaven and away from life on this earth. We want to be with God, and that's an admirable desire. But that's not God's desire. It doesn't quite match with God's intentions, because God's purpose is to renew creation. The spiritual and the physical, heaven and earth, will be married together in perfect harmony when Jesus completes the new creation. Remember, God made the first creation good. It is only sin that has damaged it. And so God's plan is to remove sin from the world and renew creation in it. And Jesus is the beginning of that. So this means that we are called not to escape this, but to live in this world and live with the limits that we have. Let me let you into a little secret. This is my third time recording this sermon. The other two times didn't work because the microphone didn't happen. And I don't know about you, but I'm just tired of doing church like this. I think we've all seen the limits of what it's like to do church through screens. We miss the different physical cues, handshakes, hugs, kisses from those who we worship with. So I think this has been a reminder this time to us that the physical world is good. Yes, sin has done damage. But God's plan is that we were always meant to live in physical bodies. There are different movements which would like to try to take apart the person and the body, as if the body is slowing down our progress or it doesn't fit our what we think is inside of us. But that goes against what God says, is that our bodies are good because creation is good. Yes, of course it's been stained by sin, and we need to remember that. But God's plan is to renew that, to resurrect us at the end of days into new, perfect, heavenly bodies. Jesus being a man reaffirms the value of this world. But finally, Jesus coming as a man, is a pattern and a paradigm for us. We are called to be like Jesus. See, in the person of Christ, we have viewed the abundant love and mercy of God the Father, who gave his only Son. We have seen in the person of Christ the ground of our salvation and the foundation stone of the new creation. And what we see here, finally, is that what we see in life is how we are to live as humans in this world. Jesus came as the perfect human. And this is how we are to live in his way. The New Testament regularly uses Jesus' incarnation as an example for the way that we are to live. Whether that's selfless service to the way that we give financially, or how we battle sin, we follow after the way of Jesus. We are disciples of him. We are apprentices. That is, we follow him in every area of our lives. Some people talk about how we are called to incarnate ourselves into different communities. I think that's wrong, because the incarnation is something that only Jesus does. He's the only one that is God and comes in the flesh. But what he does in that action, we are called to follow. We were looking at Philippians chapter 2 in our life group, in our house groups this week. And we saw that greatest act of humility where God, though he was in the form of God, came in the form of a servant. More than that, he was obedient to the point of death, even on the cross. So he came in humility and he went to humiliation. And that is a life that we are called to as well. We are called to deny ourselves, seeking the good of others, putting their concerns above our own, taking up our cross daily, like Jesus, and following after him. What we've seen here from Jesus, that we are to marvel at what Jesus has done. That he is God and he has come to live in the flesh. The limitless one has taken on limits. The infinite became an infant. You know, he came to live on earth, to be rejected by those he came to save. So we marvel at that, and we are called to believe in him, to put all of our trust in him, because he alone is the one that can save us. And we are called to follow after his ways, to make his path our path, because that is the way to true humanity, because Jesus was the true human, fully God, fully man, and the one whom we serve and love. Let's pray together. O Heavenly Father, we ask for your Spirit to keep our eyes fixed and focused on Jesus, he who is the source of all our hope, all our peace, all our joy. We pray that your Spirit would help us to stay believing in him and to follow in his ways. Help us as a church, all of us together, to be like Jesus, to help one another, to grow and to be conformed into his image by the work of your Spirit, speaking through your word. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So what's going to happen now is we're going to sing a song, How Sweet the Name of Jesus. And then Bill Clark, one of our elders, he is going to help us and lead us in a confession about what it is we believe about Jesus. And we'll sing a couple of final songs and we'll say a final prayer together.